Everybody.
It's really nice to speak to you. I haven't spoken, done a sermon in quite a long time. It's the first one I've done since Elaine was born, and it changes your life, isn't it? Believe it or not, it really does change your life. And it's fair to say that Elaine being born, that was a watershed moment in my life. Like, you know, you can split my life into pre-Elaine and post-Elaine. And childbirth, that's quite something, isn't it? That's a thing. I said to Hannah, I don't want to make a joke out of this. I'm not making a joke out of this at all. It was hard for me. I knew when I said that, I can see the ladies' eyes are going, be very careful, and the gentlemen's eyes, they're all going, the gentlemen are going, stop it, you're crazy, right? But to start on a 5 o'clock in the afternoon, and Hannah phoned me up and said, I think I'm in labour, and I was like, let's go. She's like, it's all right. So I came home from work, and I was going to come home roughly that time anyway. And it was what they call early labour, fun labour, you know, where we were sitting there and Hannah's going, ooh, another contraction. Aren't we doing well? And we thought, this is great fun, loving this. And we got Chinese, and we're like arrogantly sitting there going, oh, we're in labour. Aren't we good at labour? We're great at labour. Obviously, things develop and it's less fun later on. And fast forward to 8:01 on January the 10th, and Elaine had just arrived. And do you know what? The sense of relief was just, I've never quite experienced anything like it, because as with, you know, every birth is different, and some things went perfectly to plan and some things didn't. And it was just this fear, this real fear in front of me that something could have gone wrong to Hannah or the baby, and I could be seeing my worst fears fold out before my eyes. This creeping fear was just there, and then she was there. And it was all right. This little sort of furious ball of flesh that was there, and this is what we've been waiting for. And we've been talking all the way through the pregnancy, just joking and chatting. And Hannah kept saying, I think you're going to cry when the baby's born. And I was like, well, do you know what? I'm not a crier. This is a thing. I don't cry. Okay, someone I love might die, and I'll be really sad. But I just don't cry. I've never expressed myself that way. And when we joked about it, I was like, no, I don't think I will. But I'd have loved to. I was thinking, I really hope I do, because it's lovely to look back on that moment and go, yeah, I was an emotional mess. I was overcome with joy, and I'd never in my life cried tears of joy. But when Elaine was born, man, I was blubbing. I was blubbing. And it was odd. I think, yeah, a few minutes, 5 minutes after, I had this feeling, we must tell our parents. And I phoned up my parents. I was like, and as soon as they'd ascertained that everything was all right, they were just like, oh, good, we're so happy. We're so happy for you. And I phoned Hannah's mum, and I said, and I don't think she knew what was going on, but she just cried back down the phone, and we had this odd conversation where it was just, I phoned Hannah's dad, and I said, and Hannah's dad said, right, thanks, Pete, can you pull yourself together and phone me back? And I was like, okay. And that moment, that looking back on that moment, that watershed moment that split my life into pre-Elaine and post-Elaine, for the nation of Israel, they had a watershed moment. They had an event that they always look to. It's formative for who they are. And that's what I'm going to be talking about this morning. It's the Exodus. Now, a lot of you will know the story of the Exodus. I'm sure if you went to Sunday school, you'll have coloured in things to do with the Exodus. If you've seen that, the animated film, The Prince of Egypt, or the Charlton Heston film, you know, there's lots of, it's a story a lot of us know in our culture. But if you don't, essentially the nation of Israel was in slavery in ancient Egypt. And Moses, who was a Hebrew, he was one of them, but he was raised as an Egyptian. He led the people out of Egypt and the sea parts in like this incredibly dramatic scene. They walk through into the desert and they end up in the promised land as the nation of Israel. That's in a very short nutshell the story of the Exodus, a very, very short nutshell. Now, last week John spoke on Stephen's martyrdom in Acts 7. And that's where I'm going to be picking it up. So John drew so many parallels. I'd never noticed this before, just how Stephen was just like Jesus in so many ways. He had just reflected Jesus in so many ways through his faith, through his martyrdom, through his prophetic language, the way his face shone in so many ways. And when we read this speech, you might think it's quite odd in a way. We've had this almost like euphoric start to Acts, how the apostles are raised up and they appoint deacons and they appoint and there's elders and there's miracles and it's all fantastic. And then persecution hits, but they keep on growing and it's going fantastic. And then it's this real tug on your heartstring as Stephen is stoned to death. But in the middle of it, he gives a very long speech and it appears quite sort of laboured. You could think, well, if Luke is, as he wrote Acts, really labouring this, that there must be a reason. So we're going to read Acts 7 from verse 17 onwards. So Stephen has been arrested. There's a group of Hellenistic Jews and Hebrew Jews, and they're essentially throwing false charges at him, and now he has to give account for himself. And just like Jesus, rather than make excuses for himself, he directs exactly what is wrong with them at them. He shows them their sin and where they're wrong. Now, Stephen begins by talking about the history of Israel from about like Genesis 12 when Abraham's called right to the end of Exodus. I'm going to pick it up at verse 17. So Stephen is already speaking and he's just covered a little bit about Abraham. And it says there, verse 17, "But at that time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose in Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would have understood that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?' But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?' At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came a voice of the Lord. 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob.' And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, 'Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I've surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their groaning, and I've come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt.' This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise you up, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. And for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the work of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Molech and the star of your God Rephan, the images of those you made to worship. And I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the land that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in your hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Now, like I said, it's quite long. He says, read quite a detailed description of account of the history of the Exodus. And you've got to ask why. And I think the simple answer is Luke writing Acts and Stephen saying the speech, they only do what New Testament writers do nearly every time they're addressing a Jewish audience. So the writer to the Hebrews three times mentions the Exodus story. Paul in 1 Corinthians, when he's writing to, it's kind of a mix of Jewish and non-Jewish Christians in the Corinth church, he talks about the Exodus. Jesus himself, when he's talking to Nicodemus, the Jewish leader in John 3, he references the bit in the desert when they hold up the snake to cure the people of the venom. And then in John 6, again, he references the manna in the wilderness when he's talking about himself being the bread of life. Jews themselves do it now. They get reminded of it every year. They celebrate the Passover. And the conclusion of all this is really simple. It's who were the Jewish people? Who did they see themselves as? And who were they? If you were to sit down a Jew from the Exodus to Jesus any time within that time and up to now, who are you? Their answer would be, well, we're the Jews. We are the people God led out of Egypt. It's their defining moment. And it's their defining moment for a really good reason. Before we go into those reasons, if we look in the Old Testament, it's remarkable how many times this is mentioned. Just a few times, only it's how God defines himself to the Jews. So this is how God defines himself to his people, is I am the God who brought you up out of Egypt. And it's just interesting, it's not I am the God who put David on the throne, it's not I am the God who called Abraham. Every time it's I am the God who brought you up out of Egypt. Just a few, Leviticus 11:45 says, I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God, therefore be holy, because I am holy. Leviticus 26:13, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt so that you would be, no longer be slaves to the Egyptians. I broke the bars of your yoke and enabled you to walk with your heads held high. 1 Samuel 10:18, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt and I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. Now, this is done again and again and again. And just one example I found really interesting. This is one example of so many, right? If you go in Bible Gateway and you type in a search, like, I am the God who brought you out of Egypt, the page was full. And you can change, like, the search parameters. And you can say, like, show me 500 per page rather than 25. And still, it's just, again, and I mean, I didn't count them. I can't tell you there's more than 500, but I was scrolling. So I just picked the first, just a few, but it's so many times all over the Old Testament. Even when in 1 Kings, when the kingdom splits into two kingdoms, there's a king in the northern kingdom, it's called Jeroboam, and he built two golden calves, sort of like they did during the Exodus. And to get the people to worship them, he has to attach some big deal to them, some kind of miracle. And guess which one he goes for? It says in 1 Kings 12, after seeking advice, the king made two golden calves. He said to the people, it's too much for you to go down to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. This Exodus is so important to the Jewish people. And I think it's quite simply, it's absolutely crucial, and I say quite simply, for so many reasons, because I mean, when I've been looking into this, so many books have been written on the importance of the Exodus, and there's quite a few big churches right now who are doing huge, like, term-long series on the importance of Exodus, so I'm going to try and cram it into half an hour. So please forgive me for the points I'm going to miss. But there's two key things, I think, that we need to understand. First of all, it's that God alone saves them. There is no salvation in Israel and for Israel other than the Lord God. And the second is that they weren't just saved from something, from slavery. They were saved into something. They were saved into being the people of God. They're saved into being a nation. Okay. Now, this is our story as well as Christians. Okay, so this is why it's so important for us. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says that all of the Old Testament is written for our benefit. It's all relevant to us. And then just further on in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 1, he says, and this is right, remember I said the Corinthian church was Jews and non-Jews, he said, all of our fathers were under a cloud, or under the cloud. And he's referencing there, as they were walking through the desert, God led them by a big pillar of cloud. So what he's saying there is, yes, your ancestors might have been Jewish, and so you see the Exodus as part of your story. But if you're a Gentile, like me, it's as relevant for you. It's as if your fathers were under the cloud as well. Andrew Wilson writes this part of a book he's just released called The Echoes of Exodus, which has been really, really helpful in writing this sermon. He said, we are to read Exodus like we might read about the abolition of slavery or the D-Day landings, as a defining history that explains who we are. Now, the two he references there, obviously, if you are British or English and you feel very, very British, the abolition of slavery and the D-Day landings, they're two things we love to talk about. They're wonderful things, and they're things that partly make us who we are. And if I was French and I was speaking to a French congregation, I would obviously be picking out two different things. It's not just those two things that's really special. It's that this is Exodus for Christians. This is a defining moment, a game-changing moment, a watershed moment for us as Christians. And we're going to look at those two things. The first one was God alone saves them. And the second is that they were saved from slavery, but saved into being a nation. Now, as a lot of you know, I'm a teacher. I teach English, and in the English language GCSE, there's two questions they have to do in amidst some other questions. And one of them is they have to look at a short passage and talk about the structure of it. And the other one is they have to talk about the language within it. And I'd read Stephen's speech several times, and it was only really last night I thought about that. I was like, I wonder if there's anything in the structure and the language. And I was like, oh my goodness, how did I miss this? Okay. But the structure of Stephen's speech makes so clear that this is not salvation made by man's hands. Even though Moses may have been at the front of their exodusing, this is salvation entirely by God's hands. Just look at verse 23 down to verse 28. It tells the start of Moses' story. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit the children of Israel. And it goes on and explains how Moses went and he visited his brothers. And he said, hi. And then he noticed an Egyptian that was hurting one of them. And he defended him and he killed the Egyptian. And then he came back to them the next day and he said, guys, it's me. I saved you, didn't I? And they go, you're a murderer. Like, do you really think we're going to follow you? And they kind of boot him out. That's Moses acting in Moses' strength, in the strength of man, right? But then notice from verse 30, it starts in nearly the exact same way. So we're meant to see these things as chunks and draw a parallel here. Verse 23 said, when he was 40 years old. Verse 30 says, now when 40 years had passed. Right? Now, if we follow this, what do we see here? Now, in that first section, let's just look at the language for a second. In that first section where Moses acted in Moses' strength, Moses defended the oppressed man. He supposed that his brothers would understand. He appeared to them. He did this. Moses did this. Moses did this. And what was the result? He got kicked out. A bunch of slaves kicked the prince of Egypt out and said, we're not following you. That was the result, acting in Moses' strength. Now let's look at that second section. Now when 40 years had passed, and not Moses, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness. Moses saw it and was amazed. Verse 32, I am the Lord your God. Verse 33, then the Lord said, then verse 34, I have surely seen, later on in verse 34, I have come down and I will send you to Egypt. The agent here, the actor, the person doing the stuff is God. And the result of it, down to verse 36, this man Moses led them out of Egypt. The entire people group migrated from slavery into freedom, and it's when we don't act in our own power, it's when God acts and just lets us kind of fumble over his words and do his thing. Like when we do our things in our small strength, that's when these incredible things happen. So Israel's salvation is entirely through the hands of God. Now, the more we look at Exodus, you see it's just again and again the story pushes forward the idea that at the heart of the origins of Israel's nationhood is a story about their reliance on God. This is absolutely crucial. So at the origin of Israel as a nation is a story about their reliance on God. Think about, does he choose to use the politically powerful prince of Egypt, Moses? No, he doesn't. He kicks him away for 40 years. I'm turning 30 this year, and that's causing me no end of anxiety. 40 years. He just was a shepherd. And that means he's 80. And if you wonder what an 80-year-old man looked like 2,000 years ago, imagine an 80-year-old man now, and leave him out in the sun for a bit, and you've got, that's probably what Moses looked like. He chose an 80-year-old shepherd to lead the people and go and talk to Pharaoh. Pharaoh at the time, in that period of Egypt's history, Pharaoh was seen as a god. He had to go up to a god and say, let my people go. Moses couldn't even speak well. He had a stammer. Like, this is the man God chose. Why? Because it proves that they are reliant on God. I could say so many things, but as they're leaving, they arrive at the sea with an army chasing them. This is the point in the film where you die, right? But no, because it proves they were completely reliant on God. And did the army turn back? No, the sea parts. They were entirely reliant on God. This salvation comes only from God. Later on, Exodus 16, they're really hungry. Moses, you led them into a desert and they've eaten all the food. They're going to die. That's all right. God gave them the manna. They were entirely reliant on God. Exodus 17, now they're thirsty. Moses, you led them into a desert and you didn't bring enough water. God tells Moses to take his staff. This is the staff, you know, that turned into a snake, the staff that opened the waters up. And we kind of imagine Moses' staff, you know, to be like kind of a Gandalf-looking thing with a shining jewel at the end. This is a walking stick. They walked for a long time. This is a walking stick, right? Moses' walking stick hit that rock. So imagine you've got a walking stick and a rock, and God says, hit it, and water comes gushing out, and the people get to have a drink. Like, everything in Exodus, it's just hammering home this message. Your salvation is entirely by God alone. And at the heart of the origin story of Israel, for their nationhood, is a story about their reliance on God. Now, as Christians, this is our story as well. Because once we were not a people, at once we were just lost orphans out there, enslaved to our sin, destined for death. That's who we were. We were trapped in a land of slavery, but by the blood of a spotless lamb, we call him King Jesus, by his blood, that judgment is taken away, and by his resurrection power, we were led out through the waters into this life we have now. Okay. Now, if you think, though, that that's where Israel's story ends, just the other side of the Red Sea, and if you think that your salvation, all Jesus accomplished on the cross, was you not having the punishment, just taking the punishment away, and I don't say that lightly, then there is so much more, okay? We were saved just like Israel, saved out of something. We were saved out of slavery, out of sin, out of death, into something more. Now, they were saved into being a nation. Israel, from here on in, from like Joshua 1 onwards, they're called the nation of Israel. They're a people. And accordingly, they're given laws, the Ten Commandments, and then hundreds of other ones. If you read the second half of Exodus, it's just laws. And they're given laws, because a nation has laws. They're given traditions. They're given there's festivals. There's given rules over how to sacrifice to God. All of these things they give, and part one of the key things for them is, how do you know you're into the nation? How do you know you're one of the people of Israel? Well, there was this covenant of circumcision, which was given initially to Abraham. And it's difficult to talk about circumcision in the West, and everyone slightly winces, but what they would do on the eighth day, a little boy's foreskin would be chopped off, and that was just as a sign that you were one of the people of God, the sign of circumcision. So I want to bring us back to Stephen's speech. At the end, this is the sign that you are into the nation of Israel. You're one of the people of God. Stephen says this in verse 51. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. This is an immensely pointed statement. This is of huge importance. I can't imagine many more offensive things or cutting things he could have said to the Jews that had accosted him. Okay, uncircumcised in heart and ears. Now see, I fully believe God never really loved circumcision. God never really loves when they sacrificed bulls. That's not what God was interested in. It says throughout the Old Testament, again and again, I gave you these laws, I gave you these traditions, I gave you these things so that it would remind you that it's me you're worshipping. It would bring you closer to me. Hosea 6:6 says, I desire mercy, not your sacrifices. I desire knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. What God always wanted, these circumcision, burnt offerings, all of these things, they were a picture to remind the Israelites, to remind the Jews, how reliant on God they were. Think back to that Exodus. It's not really about the walk that they went on. It's not about the nice stories. It's about their reliance on God and how much they should just love God. Because the story is this for us as Christians. We've done nothing to deserve our salvation. We're in the same position in that we did nothing to deserve our salvation. Everything we got from God is just from God. And just knowing that should cause just joy to bubble up. And do you know what? We come to church on a Sunday not to be in, not to be saved. We're saved already. We come to church on a Sunday just to praise him because he deserves it, because we love him. We do good things not because... it says, you know, be nice, all right? It doesn't say that in the Bible. But, you know, that's not why we do good things. We do good things because just the joy of just knowledge of God, it comes bubbling out, and that's the result. So when he says that you're uncircumcised in hearts and ears, yes, you may be physically circumcised, but you're not acting like it. That circumcision should remind you just how reliant on God you are. And instead, you've made it all about the symbol. You've made it all about the festival, or all about the sacrifice, rather than about the God who the sacrifice is meant to be glorifying. As Christians, we're also saved into something. We are just like the Jews were saved from slavery, so are we, and they were made into a nation in the same way. We were saved from something. We were saved from our sin, from our death, through the waters. That's baptism. I haven't got time to talk about baptism, but it's just a beautiful picture of the Exodus, of going to the waters and coming out something different. We are saved, and we are saved into the kingdom of God. Hey, do you know, every time in the Gospels, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is like... whatever it says there, that's what you're saved into. And you might say, well, what does that really look like? What does it really look like to be saved into the kingdom of God? Because we're not quite yet at Revelation 21, are we? We're not quite yet living in this glorious city with Jesus and God being the sun, because there's no sun, and we're in this. We're not there yet, okay? And you may have heard the term the now but not yet, which preachers love to throw around, and it's a perfect theological explanation of how we can be part of the kingdom of God, but we're not yet fully in Revelation mode yet, okay? So what does it look like? We're in a church, we feel like we're sort of a bit alien to a lot of the people, because people out there, you know, they live different kind of lives and things. Well, it's exactly the same as it was for the apostles near the start of, well, the early church. And we've been looking at that. So in Acts 2, 42 to 47, it gives a beautiful description of when you realize, when you remember that you are saved from a land of slavery into something new, and that salvation is exclusively thanks to God. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So we devote ourselves to teaching and to the fellowship, to breaking of bread and to prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all that had any need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. That's what it looks like when we are in the kingdom of God. We are a church, we're a community, and that's what being in the kingdom of God looks like. The joy of just knowing what God has saved you from and saved you into comes bubbling out. And this kind of picture is the result. Now, these two things, got 5 minutes left, we're going to do this. But these two things, being saved and just being so grateful it's entirely from God, and knowing that we have been saved, we've been saved, yes, from something, but into something new, into being the kingdom of God. This is what the book of Galatians is written to try and just reaffirm, because Paul's writing to this church in Galatia, who were doing well, okay? They'd received the gospel, it was all going well. And then a group came in and began to make people think that you needed to be circumcised as well, okay? Just an extra little thing. But yeah, the gospel, yeah, these guys were Christians. It's often a misconception. They're sometimes referred to as Paul refers to them as the circumcision party. Now, they were Christians. They believed in Jesus. They believed in the gospel. But you also had to be circumcised. So it's the gospel plus a little bit. And that's for them, yeah, it's fine. And people began to be convinced by this. And in his letter, Paul references where almost the exact same thing had happened at a church called Antioch. People had begun to be like, yeah, Jesus, we love the gospel, but also you need to get circumcised. That little extra thing. It's just the gospel plus a bit. It's not the gospel minus a bit, it's the gospel plus a bit. I'm sure it's fine. Paul rails against it. The entire book of Galatians is like, no way, that is wrong. Okay? Even two apostles were taken in by this. Peter and Barnabas were convinced, and Paul has to stand in opposition to them. And this is really, really important. It's absolutely crucial to understanding the two lessons of Exodus that I've been trying to communicate, that we are saved entirely thanks to God, and we are saved from something into something. We're saved from slavery into the kingdom of God. Now, just at the end, I want to, could I have Sam, you said you'd help me. Sam, can you come up? Okay. Now, the circumcision party, Phil, would you mind helping me as well? The circumcision party that came into the church, they had their theology, they weren't a million miles wrong. So could you open them, guys, and just stand in like a line and hold them up? I might stand here. Okay, so three things that we all kind of believe. Now, this is what the circumcision party believed. Could you kind of face exactly that way, Sam? Brilliant. So if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and Saviour, right, you believe that. So you do some good things like getting circumcised, and as a result, you're saved. That's what they believed, and that's great, isn't it? That's so wrong. They've got it so wrong. Okay, this is what the circumcision party would believe. And if you have got in your head anything slight, like, as long as I do this extra thing, I'm saved, or stop doing this other thing, I'm saved, it's so wrong. What is right and good theology? Sam and Phil, can you swap over? You'll find there, Sam. If you believe with your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and Saviour, you're saved. That's it. You're saved. So, do nice things. Do good things. Because you're saved, right? Now, this is crucial, and I want to just say why this is so crucial. Okay. We could be sitting here, and we may well be, with two people, both of whom believe in their heart and they confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and Saviour. And one of them knows he's saved. Knows he's saved. It's great. But he does good things. And the other one, can you swap back? He believes in his heart and he confesses with his mouth that Jesus is Lord and Saviour. But he makes sure he puts the chairs out on Sunday morning. Yeah. Or he makes sure he doesn't swear. Or he watches Songs of Praise every, whenever it's on. And as a result, he is saved. Now, these two guys, you probably couldn't tell the difference. You'd probably, you know, they're still doing good things. They're still nice. They don't swear. They don't do this. They definitely do that. They help old ladies across the road if they need help. You'd be very hard to pressed to tell the difference because, you know, they're both doing good things and they both are confessing that Jesus is Lord. But just think about where their motivation comes from. This man that believes and does good things, like in the circumcision party, like in Galatians, like if you're not learning the lessons from Exodus, he believes that he's saved. He does these things from a heart of anxiety, from a heart of worry that if he doesn't, he won't be saved. And perhaps if he's doing well, he does these things from a heart of pride and arrogance. Because haven't I done well? I'm saved now. I'm all right. You just look back. This man or woman who knows that they believe in the Lord and so they are saved. They do these things from a heart of joy. And they're not uncircumcised in their hearts, as Stephen put it, because they've set apart, because I'm saved, and just the joy of knowing what Jesus has done for me, that he's led you out from the land of slavery into being part of the kingdom of God, that joy just bubbles up, and so you do great things, and you don't do it because you have to, you do it because you want to, because you love God. Church, I want to just pray for us at the end here. Oh Lord, may we never forget that we are saved out of slavery by your hand alone, that it's entirely down to you, and we owe you all the thanks and all the praise, and we'll be praising you in eternity, entirely down to what you've done. May we never get it confused and think that we have a role to play in our own salvation. All we did was accept it. And Lord, let us never forget that we are saved into something. We are saved into being part of the kingdom of God. We're part of a community. We love each other. We can see signs and wonders. We pray, we're going to worship because that's part of what the kingdom of God is. Jesus, thank you for the story of Exodus. Thank you for the picture it is. And Jesus, I just pray that my brothers and sisters have a wonderful week. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thanks, Sam, that was great.
Wonderful. Thank you very much. Thanks, Pete. Okay, we're going to draw things to a close now and have tea and coffee together. I do just want to remind us of what we've heard this morning, because I think sometimes we can just finish and go and have tea and coffee and go, oh, wasn't that nice? But the Lord's been speaking this morning, hasn't he? And he's said so much. And I don't want us to rush away without dealing with things if there are things that we need to deal with. So if the prayer team could make themselves obvious and available, please go and receive prayer. If you were spoken to by something that was said this morning, especially what Pauline said, that there was something maybe going around that you feel that you need boldness in order to respond to, we will pray for boldness for you. But also, what Nikki, Jim and Robert said, also the if you're feeling dry, we want you to receive prayer. If you feel you've been knocked off balance and you need putting back straight, go and receive some prayer, because as Jim said, it's limitless. So please respond this morning to what you've heard. There's that lovely picture from Kath of that bolt of lightning. I mean, this is just superb stuff. So let's have tea and coffee, but please respond and receive prayer this morning, and prayer for healing as well, if that's what you require. Okay, so bless you. And please be in prayer for John and the team this morning. I know that they've been posting things on Facebook, and it's very exciting what they've been up to. Please be praying for their continued protection as they minister over there in Niche. Okay, bless you.